that statement. You know, I don't know if I'm going to be it. I plan to be, but we all sometimes don't live by what we say we believe. Who will be in this kingdom of God? Will you and I be in the kingdom of God? If so, and I hope we all are and will be, how do we prepare to enter this kingdom? Is there anything in particular that you have to do, that you have to know? What will it take on our part? And we do have to do our part to be in the kingdom of God, to be a member of the kingdom of God, a member of the family. Somebody's cell phone? Not mine. I left it over there. What will it take? What will it take to be in the kingdom of God? Well, whether you realize it or not, the answer is really, really simple, because God's truth and God's ways are very simple, and the simplicities of God, the simplicities of Christ are not understood. Somehow people try to make religion very, very mysterious and hard to understand. Now, in some ways it may be, but in general, the laws of God, the ways of God are simple. The answer is simple, and yet even in its simplicity, it has certain difficulties. And I'm sure many of you have found that out as you have tried to live by God's way of life. I guess, though, the first question that all of us would ask is, how and when do we enter the kingdom of God? How and when? Mr. Waterhouse mentioned just a little bit about that. The Apostle Paul answered this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53. So if you'll turn there, we'll read what Paul, as a teacher of God's truth and one that really taught a lot about the kingdom of God, said this: how and when. Beginning in verse 50, it says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." I'm flesh and blood. You're flesh and blood. We're all human beings. We're all flesh and blood. So as long as we are in this body made of flesh and blood, we are not going to be in the kingdom of God. In one sense, Paul called it a mystery how this is going to take place. He said, "We shall not all sleep." And you have to understand, one way to understand the Bible is to whom was it written when we have certain verses, and what was the question of the day at that particular time. Paul said, "We shall not all sleep," and death is likened unto sleep. Paul thought that he and the Corinthians would be alive and well when Christ returned. So in a sense, he didn't tell them the complete and total truth, because he thought Christ was coming in his day, which everybody seems to. We have quite a few people, even in the USA and even in the Church of God, who are prophesying as to when Christ will be. They have it down to the day, the hour, almost the minute. And when they find that they're wrong, they just move it up a little bit to the next year or so. Paul felt that Christ was coming in his day, but Christ didn't. Christ does not work on our schedule and our prophecies. He works with his own. So Paul said, "We'll not all die," because he thought Christ was coming at that particular time. He said, "But we will all be changed." And all was, he was talking to the church in the Corinth. He said it would take place in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And then he does give a specific, very specific. He said it will take place at the last trump. Now, in reading the book of Revelation, you'll find that the story flow is kind of encased in a scroll. The scroll has seven seals. The seventh seal has seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet, which is the last trump, Jesus Christ arrives. Now, he didn't give a year, he didn't give a month, and he didn't give a date, but he did give a specific, that Jesus would be here at the last trump, and the dead would rise, and those who are alive would also be changed from flesh and blood to spirit, and they would at that time enter into the kingdom of God, or shall we say, inherit the kingdom of God at the last trump. trumpet will sound, the dead, obviously the dead in Christ. We know that there have been billions of people who never knew Jesus Christ. There are several major religions that do not believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. They don't believe in him. They don't trust in him. He is not their Savior, and they lived and died in that ignorance. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and then Paul said, we shall be changed. So as I said, he wasn't lying. Paul didn't know that he didn't know. He assumed Christ was coming in his day. We shall be changed from flesh and blood to spirit composition. He said this corruptible body, obviously, must put on incorruption, and this mortal body, mortal meaning flesh and blood and susceptible to death, this mortal must put on immortality. Now, just a little side issue about the kingdom of God and a doctrine that is taught today. We are taught by many that man has an immortal soul, and when he dies, this immortal soul, if he made it, goes to heaven. If he didn't make it, he goes to hell, and he is burned on forever and ever and ever. But this says that we put on immortality, that is, the ability to live forever as a spirit being now. We must put on immortality, so if we have to put it on, we don't have it now. We are mortal. We are flesh and blood. We are susceptible to death. So the question was, how and when do we enter? Well, we have to be changed from flesh and blood to a spirit composition body, and we must be raised from the dead, and we must be changed. And, of course, God will do all of that. But, of course, we have a part in that, too, and that is that it said the dead in Christ. We have a part in determining whether or not we will be in that particular group. This very clearly says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be transformed from physical to our physical bodies into the spirit bodies, and no longer subject to sickness and death as we know it today. One thing that is not understood about becoming a part of the kingdom of God is that being in the kingdom of God is a result of a process. Everything has its process, even the kingdom of God does. And God initiates that process by opening the minds of people to begin to understand the Bible, to see that they have lived contrary to God's way of life, to have time to be sorrowful for what they did, to accept Christ's sacrifice for their sins, and ultimately that, which is repentance, results in being changed from a mortal physical body to one that is immortal, a spirit body incapable of living forever and ever. So the whole thing is a process. Some people feel that when you say yes to God, it's all done immediately right there, and you're in the kingdom of God at that moment. But it isn't. It is a process lasting as long as we live in the knowledge of the truth. So I said that it is the process. Another question we have to ask ourselves is, what do we need to do to begin this process? Is there anything that we need to do? Well, that takes us back to the words that was read by Mr. Waterhouse in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, which he read earlier. So turn to Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 again, and you'll see that it says, Jesus came to Galilee, and he was preaching, or simply teaching, the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel, is so religious in sounding that some people don't fully grasp the meaning of and the essence of and the content of what is called the gospel. Preaching the gospel. All the word gospel means is the good news. The good news. You look at the news today and it's always the bad news. That's what gets people all excited. They can make money by putting it on the news, on television, tell the whole world about it, the bad news. One investing company lost $1 billion, was it, recently, or several billion dollars. That's not good news. It's bad news. But the good news of the kingdom of God, and why is it good news? Because, as was said, it has the answers to the problems, the financial problems, the military problems, the marital problems, the child-rearing problems, all of the problems that human beings individually and nations collectively have. There is an answer to their problems in what is called the gospel or the good news, the laws that God has, the guidelines that God has that when implemented make life nice. And there are many who are Christians who realize that they've never been as happy as they are now. They've never been as solid and stable as they are now because they listened to the good news, they implemented the good news in their life, and they have a better life. Jesus was preaching this good news about the kingdom of God, and he said, the time is fulfilled. Well, what do you mean the time is fulfilled? He's not here yet. Well, it was fulfilled for that particular group of people in a sense. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he, of course, as the King of Kings and the leader in the kingdom of God, was certainly there. And then his message was, and the question was, what shall we do? What can we do? What must we do? Jesus said to them, and here is the answer to that question. He said, repent. Now, here again, a religious sounding word is used, repent. Quite often when preachers are giving sermons on conversion, they talk about repentance and they will shout, you need to repent. But all repent means is to change. And there's a reason why Jesus said that. Repent and believe this good news. What he meant was, believe it, change, and live by that good news. Repentance is a very, very key part of the message of the kingdom of God. And there's a wonderful, logical reason why it is. It's also a key part in the beginning of that process. That's where the process begins with us as individuals. Maybe you remember the time, maybe not the specific moment or day or hour, but the time in your life when you came to see, I've messed up a lot of things. I have broken a lot of laws. I have slapped God in the face. I have refused to live by God's way. And now I see I'm wrong, and I feel sorry for it. I'm ashamed of what I've done, we say. And that is repentance, which is merely the word for change. Personal development people talk about the day that turned my life around. What they mean is when they realized they had been breaking all the rules of success in life, and they finally saw that, and they realized that if they ever wanted to succeed, they had to live by the rules, and that was what turned their life around. Well, in a sense, there's a similarity of that with Jesus Christ when we understand that all of the things that we did in the past can and will be forgiven. They won't be held against us if we say to God and to Christ, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm ashamed and embarrassed at what I did, of the laws I broke that were good laws. Please don't hold that against me. That's good news. That's good news because often in child rearing, parents who have children who break the rules, and who doesn't at times as a parent, and I'm not slapping the children for that either. You know, we've all been children and we did things we shouldn't. But too often, parents, when they see their children have done things that were wrong, will rub that kid's nose in that for years and years and years and never let them forget what they did. God doesn't do that. If he forgives you, he forgives you. And that's a wonderful part of the good news of the kingdom of God also. So Jesus said, believe that good news and live by that good news. Repentance is a very, very key part in the beginning of that process. Again, repentance is spoken of in Matthew 3. So if you turn there to the first couple of verses, Matthew 3, in those days, John the Baptist. He was also in the wilderness of Judea, and he was preaching or explaining or teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And he said, using the word repent, repent because. The word for is used, and all that means is because. There's a reason why we must repent, why it's so important. Repent because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, of course, at that particular time, the Jews were in Palestine, and Judea was a part of Palestine, and they were under the laws and the strong arm of the Roman Empire. And you had to do it the way the Caesar said. But those who believed in God, in God's way, in the kingdom of God, and Jesus as the King of Kings and the kingdom of God were prime targets for the Caesars of Rome to bash some heads. And this is why it is said, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was not popular to be a Christian and still live under the laws of Rome. I don't think sometimes those who are, if I can use the word, professing Christians, they live a good life, they say, I am a Christian, don't fully understand what that word means. A Christian is a Christian, that is a follower of the Christ. And you will find in John 1, verse 41, that Peter's brother came to him and said, we have, because they believed in the Messiah, but they didn't know who it was. And his brother came and said, we have found the Christ, which is translated the Messiah. So the Messiah was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of a different kingdom. And to follow Jesus as the King of Kings was a slap in the face of Rome. And you could lose your life over that. We don't think about that today in very liberal Protestant USA. You can believe anything you want. You can condemn anybody you want. And you get away with it. You know, no sweat, no big deal. But not in Rome. So you best be careful if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God in those days, that you really do mean it and that you do ask for God's blessing and protection and repent of having broken God's laws. That's why Paul was put in prison. One wonders, well, he was a good man. He was teaching righteousness. Why was he in prison? Because Paul believed in Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, and he followed that King of Kings rather than the King of Rome, the Caesar, and it got him in trouble. And they put him in jail, in prison, and he ultimately lost his life because of that. That's a sad part of being a Christian in certain times, but it is a reality. John said they should repent. If they want to be a part of the kingdom of God, then they have to change their ways. But they also have to understand that in changing their ways, they may run into some trouble. Not that God wants it to be trouble, but because of the environment and the politics and government in which they find themselves would make it a little difficult. John taught repentance, and he also taught baptism, which many people know about that. Many people have been baptized. Some have been baptized many times just to make sure. John taught about changing our life and actually burying the old self. Baptism is symbolic of burying in water. And some misunderstand what baptism is. You can sprinkle it on the head or you can throw it on the face. But baptism means to put under the water. And you put them under the water totally. And if they left you there long enough, you'd drown. You would die. I remember one time in the 60s, I was a trainee in Chicago, and the man I was working with, he was doing the baptisms that day, and I was just there helping him. And there was one particular lady that was to be baptized. And if I can say realistically without any condemnation, she was a pretty large woman. She filled the tank pretty fully and the water splashed. And I don't say that to be condemning her at all, but to illustrate a point, which you'll hear in a minute. We put her under the water, and since it's to be a complete burial, because we're giving up our old life, not in part, but all of it, to follow God, as we put her under the water, her hand shot up. And I said to the man I was working with, she didn't go under. And she heard me say that. And here was a person who had repented of her sins, who wanted to bury the past, when she heard someone say that she didn't go under the water, when it was obvious it was that she didn't, she said, "Yes, I did. Yes, I did. Yes, I did." And I thought, with an attitude like that, it may not make any difference. Because baptism is a picture of burying the old self. Burying the old self. John also taught the Pharisees, whom he claimed, when he called hypocrites, because they came to be baptized, and he said, well, let's think about that. And he said to them, and again, it's in religious terminology, and we miss the meaning at times. He said, bring forth fruit worthy of, or whatever word is used, about repentance and baptism. What he meant was, show me by some evidence that you really have repented, you really have changed, you are different, you are following God's way. So sometimes we have to prove to God that we really have changed. We have to give him evidence that is evident, visible, easily seen that our lives have changed. And John taught that they should be baptized and they should repent and then be baptized and also bring forth results that show they have truly repented. I suppose we all could ask ourselves, have I really changed? Have I really? Or is it just a religion I'm following and something I'm practicing? Because many people do. They have a religion and they practice it. But in some ways, they don't live by it, if I can use that analogy. So I suppose we could all ask ourselves, have I really changed? And if so, what evidence do I have to show that I really, really have changed? I guess that would bring up another question. How do we begin this process? And I think one of the best ways to begin the process is to have an honest assessment by us about ourselves of our lifestyle. How are we living? Do we live God's way of life? In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul said this in determining or assessing ourselves. He said, examine yourself. We're always telling others how wrong they are. But Paul said, take a look at yourself. Take a look at yourself. Examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith. Faith is a part of being a Christian, a Christian. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail? Or I think the old King James says, reprobate. Do you have to be a reprobate to finally see, I'm not a Christian, I'm not doing it right? Can we also have good results that are wonderful to show, yes, I'm producing the results that God wants me to produce and live his way of life? So a personal self-examination might be the first thing to do. But you know what the problem is? At least it is for me. I'm assuming it is for you. It's hard to be honest with yourself. I like to slide just a little bit, maybe a lot sometimes, about whether or not we really are living by God's way. You'll find in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that it shows that we as human beings have a very remarkable capacity for self-deception. We do. God, through Jeremiah, wrote, "The heart is deceitful." Now, if you look at it, I think in the Old King James and the New King James, the word is in italics. That means it was never in the original. That means scratch it out and read the sentence with the is not being there, and it would be the heart, blank, deceitful above all things. Meaning, probably will be, usually is, but is inherently? God gave us an evil heart and put it in us? No, Adam and Eve were neutral. They didn't rebel, they didn't have hostility toward God until they had listened to the influence that said, you don't need to do what God said, you're smart enough on your own, you can figure it out yourself, you don't need what God said. And then they found out that they had a different attitude, but it wasn't there inherently. So it means we can have, usually we do have, and why? Because we're listening to the wrong information. And we are imbibing that information, and we are living by that wrong information. And so we're making mistakes and transgressing against God's laws. But we do have that capacity, that tendency for self-deception. Quite often, we don't really know our own heart. So I guess the next comment would be your question, well, how does God view us? That's important because we have to please God, and God is the one who will grant entrance into the kingdom of God, and God is the one who will forgive us of our sins. You'll find in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, it says, "There is none righteous." Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is unfit for life. It says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Righteousness is as a result of having the right knowledge and doing the right things. Jesus said, don't call him good. All of the righteousness that we have in our life is because of two things. Now, you can be good, but still not be righteous as God intends if you don't have the Word of God, which is the perfect law of life, and the Holy Spirit of God. Those two items produce righteousness. But of and by ourselves as a singular entity, we're not righteous. We only become righteous when we have His law and we live by that law and we have His Spirit and we use God's Holy Spirit. So it said there's none righteous, meaning of and by themselves. There's none who seek after God. And as a result of that, in chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned. Well, that's logical. If you don't have God's law, if you don't have God's Spirit, what other alternative do you have except to trample on God's laws? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in that same book, Romans 6, verse 23, it said, the wages of sin is death. There are penalties for all things in life that are not right. The wages of sin is death, not eternal death, not eternal life in an ever-burning cauldron of fire while you leap and jump over the flames. That's a horrible doctrine. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and there is such a thing as a second death listed in the Bible, that is, the eternal death. But there is an alternative that God offers. God is not trying to hurt anybody. He doesn't want to destroy anybody. We have a part in whether or not that happens. And the part is whether or not Once we hear God's words, we live by them or throw them away and go our own way. There is a better alternative. In that same Romans 6:23, it says, but, coming right after the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is a life that will never, ever end. Now, it seems like a lot of people in the world today are kind of waiting. They're kind of hoping life won't go on too long because they're in misery right now. They wouldn't want to live that way forever and ever and ever in the condition they're in. But God promises an eternal life of goodness, happiness, productivity, righteousness, because they will be a spirit being with the capacity and ability to live forever and ever in the family of God. God offers that. He offers forgiveness and cleansing by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's a pretty big guy to do that. Not everybody would do that. I don't know anybody else that would do that. As I said, we often, as parents, rub our child's nose in the sins that he's done or the bad things that he's done and never let him forget it. But God forgives it and washes it away. And the reason he does that is so that he can then share all that he has with us. Not take it away, but share it with us so that we could become part of his family and actually assisting Jesus Christ in that coming kingdom of God. However, there is a catch. There always is. I'm sure you've heard the statement, you don't get something for nothing. There is no such thing as something for nothing. We would like it to be, but that doesn't exist. There's always something you have to give ultimately to get something. And in order to have eternal life, then there is something that we must do. And that is we must repent of our sins. We must confess to God, not necessarily to any man, that we have broken his laws. We're sorry for it. We will try not to do it again and begin to live by God's ways. That's what repentance is. It's not just a religious term. It's a description of an action that leads to a good life, eternal life. This leads into another particular point about this subject of eternal life. And it shows that repentance means to change. Now, you know, every time a new president comes into office, he promises to change things. And they do, but it isn't always the best. But they do change things. Repentance means simply to change. Notice in Acts 3:19, Peter, who had some changes to make himself, and he embarrassed himself horribly in Christ's presence at times by his lack of knowledge and his presumptuousness. He even told Jesus, when Jesus told him, well, I'm going to have to die, Peter took him aside and said, no, that will never happen as long as I'm here. You're not going to die. And Jesus rebuked him and said, that's a satanic attitude. If I don't die, then there will be no eternal life for anybody else. So Peter said in Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted. Now, converter is something that will change one thing into another thing. Recently, we were in Australia. The lead took her converter for their electricity from our electricity with her to help her in doing her hair, and it broke. So she wasn't able to be converted down there because it broke. So you better be sure you're converted properly or you have the right converter, Jesus being that converter. He said, repent and be converted or changed so that, it doesn't say so that, but it means that. Repent and be converted that, or so that, your sins can be blotted out. What does that mean? It simply says, if you don't change, if you don't repent, if you're not trying to be converted, it's very likely your sins will not be forgiven because you're not changing. You're not doing as God asks. So he taught very, very forcefully to repent so that your sins could be blotted out. And here the word in Greek for repent merely means to change one's mind, which is where it all comes from. It all starts with a thought. We forget that at times. It starts with a thought. That's why Jesus said, you've heard such and such, but if, and he talked about the thoughts in a particular case about adultery, that all of the sins start, first of all, with a thought. And where does that thought plant itself? Right here in the brain, in the mind. It means to change one's mind, because if we buy in with our mind, it's not all that hard often to perform the act. I shouldn't say perform the act, but to live by the laws of God if we have bought in our mind. It means to change the way we think. It means to turn, to change directions, to change your path, to change your course, to change the way we're going. It also means turning away from something and turning to something. And the Bible talks about putting sin out. Well, that's good, but if that's all we ever did, that wouldn't be sufficient. We have to put the Word of God in our heart and our mind. And that's the most important, that we put God's laws in our mind. So it means to turn away from sin and turn to God's laws. It means to turn from our old way of life, the way we were living that made us unhappy, our life of sin and selfishly serving ourselves, to serving God with a new attitude, a new mindset, and a new life. That's what it means when we use the word converted, that you need to be converted. You need to change. And stop listening to the things that Satan the devil whispers in our ears, as he did to Adam and Eve. You don't need God's ways. You're smart enough on your own. Well, this will bring another point about repentance, and that is in turning. Repentance means repenting of our individual personal sins. I've heard it said by those teaching repentance that you have to repent of who you are. I'm a white male. I can't repent of that. I didn't ask to be. If you're some other ethnicity, you didn't ask for that. You can't repent of that in that sense. Obviously, repent of who you are. That is what you've been doing. But they say repent of who you are. We are told to repent of our sins. And what is sin? Well, you'll read in 1 John 3, verse 4, that whoever commits sin transgresses the law. God's law, the Ten Commandments. For sin is the transgression of God's law, God's Ten Commandments. Again, overcoming, removing sin from our life, planting God's Word in our life, it's a lifelong process, and we have to give our heart to it. Now, there's another point about repentance. That sometimes we know we're doing it, but we don't realize the result that will come, and that's this. Repentance, we say you should be sorry for, have remorse, sadness. Repentance is not just remorse or sorrow. Have you ever known those who did some horrible things that they shouldn't have done. And now that it has been known publicly, they're sorry. But they're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry they got caught. There's a big difference. We can have sorrow, but it best be the right kind of sorrow, the sorrow that comes because we broke God's laws, we were part of the reason Jesus had to die, not just sorry that we got caught. That's not repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul explained a godly sorrow that this kind of sorrow God wants us to experience, and it leads us away from sin and results in being saved and born into God's family. Actually, there's no real regret when we have the true sorrow. That is, we're not sorry that we're sorry. That's what I'm trying to say. There's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. And the worldly sorrow, which often is, I'm sorry I got caught, lacks real repentance. And it is not what God is asking for. So, in essence, if our repentance is just a temporary remorse, we got caught, our hand in the cookie jar, as we say, if it's not accompanied by determination to turn away from our wrong acts of life and begin following God and ask for forgiveness, it's really useless because it doesn't solve the problem. Not at all. It can deceive us into thinking that we've repented when we really haven't. That then leads into the next point, the fourth point about repentance and change. Repentance involves a change of mind accompanied by a change of life. As I said, everything starts with a thought in our mind. We may not have realized that, but you probably have experienced it. Sometimes you've heard something said and you think, I never heard that before. That's a new thought in their mind, but it makes an impression and it can cause us to do things because it did make an impression. You might be surprised at how many thoughts are stored in our mind. In Acts 3, verse 19, I believe I read it once before, Peter said, "Repent and be converted. Repent and change. Have the sorrow for your sins and actually change so that your sins may be blotted out." Because obviously it means if we aren't sorry for it and we don't change, God is not going to forgive. He doesn't forgive if we don't repent and say we're sorry. It means to change one's mind. The mind is that wonderful gift from God to us. It is a very, very powerful part of our life. And when we have our mind going in the right direction, many, many other things go in the right direction also. Repentance is more than changing just a few things also. It's a matter of changing our whole life. And as we grow older in the knowledge of God's truth and a child of God, we realize that. I look back, I've been baptized since 58, that's a little over 50 years, and I'm embarrassed and ashamed at what I didn't know those 50 years ago and how much I have changed in that time that I didn't know at that time. As I said, it's a process and it lasts all of our life that we come to see what we didn't see then. We were sincere and honest and we did change, but we didn't know all at that particular time. It's more than just changing a few things. It is changing our life completely, and that takes time. I believe it was read, but in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, you'll find there, Paul was talking about what a Christian is. And as I said, Christian means a follower of the Christ, and Christ means Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Messiah is always used in conjunction with the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is always here on this earth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, "If anyone is in Christ, or if anyone is a Christian, he, she, they, a new creation." Creation is something that you're building and developing. It said, "Old things have passed away." Well, yes, but I think from experience we find that old things are passing away. Because sometimes we realize, I haven't really totally put that out of my life yet, totally. And so it's a matter of passing away. All things that are bad are passing away. All things have become new. Or you might say are becoming new. It takes a while. I remember a baptismal tour some friends of mine at Ambassador College took, and they were in Arizona, and they were counseling couple for baptism, and it was over, and it was determined they would be baptized. The men said to the two people, husband and wife, "We will see you at the feast." And the people who had just been baptized said, "What feast?" They had no idea about God's festivals, which are a part of his plan. Yet they were baptized and they didn't know it. It wasn't explained to them, but they did learn, and they learned a lot. But old things hadn't totally passed away, and all things were not totally new. They had to learn. And you will find that in your life, that you are sincere, very sincere in changing, but you will find a few things have been left in the corner over here that you didn't realize. And you will have to deal with that and change those things too. It is a process. All things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Again, this changing direction, meaning, and purpose of life starts with baptism. And again, to be redundant a little, what does baptism signify or symbolize? It represents the old person being buried. No doubt you've been to funerals, maybe a lot of them. Why, to a degree, why do people become sorrowful and cry? And sometimes I've seen them even collapse on the casket in the body of the person that was dead. They know that they will never see that person again. That's why people, when their loved one dies, they will say, "Oh, I lost my father." Now, sometimes I'm just cynical enough to say, "Oh, you lost him. Well, maybe you'll find him again." But you're awful quiet on that. I don't mean to be. If you say he died, it sounds so final. But Paul talked about the dead in Christ being raised. They were asleep in Christ. So baptism pictures the burial of the old self symbolically. Have you ever seen a person buried with an arm and a leg sticking out of the casket? No. They buried the whole body. They buried all of the body. And baptism symbolizes the burying of that past. The question was, what should we do? What can we do? What do we have to do? Well, we have to bury the old self. And only we can do that. We don't have to. It's our choice. If we make it, as they say, the sky is the future. But if we don't, we have to take the consequences of that decision. a person rises out of the watery grave, a new person, a new creation, living or beginning to live a new transformed way of life with Jesus Christ as their Savior and the living head of His church. We hope that all the old things have passed away in our life and others, but that, of course, is a process. There is another that shows what repentance is. You will find in Luke 14, verse 26, that repentance involves unconditional, and it's a strong word, surrender to God. A lot of people fight God all the time. They're fighting God in their mind, and they have never yet surrendered their life to God. But repentance is supposed to show that we have surrendered to God and we're willing to let Him guide our life. We understand when we read the story of how Japan unconditionally surrendered to the USA after two bombs were dropped on their nation, and they knew that if they didn't surrender, and they had to surrender unconditionally, they wouldn't exist if the U.S. kept dropping bombs on them. Surrender, they understood unconditional surrender. It was humiliating and embarrassing to them as a nation. But they had had another alternative, but it wasn't really an alternative if they wanted to live. Repentance involves a surrender to God. In Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me, Jesus has said, but he loves, and it lists a lot of things, more than he loves me. Now, I didn't mean when he said more than that you have to hate these other people, but we should put God first. We should put God first. And so if we don't and we put them first, then we really haven't surrendered to God. We haven't surrendered to God. You know the story in Luke 18 about the wealthy young man. He said, what can I do to have eternal life? And Jesus listed a lot of things. And he said, well, I've done that all my life. And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing a little, well, there's one other thing that you don't yet recognize in your life. You don't realize that you have a problem with greed, which is an invisible something. We don't really see greed at times. He was very wealthy, and he didn't want to do as Jesus had asked him to do to follow him. Really, Jesus was saying, if you do that, then follow. He said, follow me. He was offering him a very high position among the disciples if he would follow Jesus Christ, and he turned Jesus down. He turned Jesus down. We have to, and it is a strong word, unconditionally surrender to God. But that doesn't mean, and the reason we don't sometimes, well, God's going to crush me or I'll be worse off. You know, God's trying to take something from me. God is trying to withhold things from me. No, life will be a lot better when we do surrender and follow God's way. As I said, He wants to share all He has with us. You won't find a better deal than that anywhere else. So I guess you could say, as a summary or conclusion, repentance is one of the greatest and most important steps we can make in this life. To change our life for the better. To change a life that has involved breaking the laws, the one of living by the laws, so as to improve our life. It's the key first step in this transformation experience in life. It can change our life by giving us the peace of life because of God's Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace. When Christ returns to this earth, it says He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who are those other kings and lords that He's talking about? Have you ever thought of that? Look in Daniel 7, verse 18. This should be a motivating factor in our life. and thinking about change for the better and thinking about the future and thinking about our life. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, you will find, and I won't read the whole chapter, but it's talking about the kingdom of God and the great and mighty kings that are leading up to the kingdom, the Gentile or the kings of nations. Verse 17 said, these beasts, which meant bestial type governments, which are four or four kings, they will arise out of the earth. Then verse 18, but, that's not the end of the story, but the saints, not the New Orleans saints, they've been in trouble recently. The saints of the, and I hope I'm not sued by them for making that statement. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Who are the saints? Often when you talk to people and they don't want to appear religious and they want to kind of impress you and they say, well, I'm no saint. Meaning, they'd tell a lie now and then if they have to. They'll steal it if it's profitable. They'll do a few things, you know, if it's necessary and they have to and it doesn't hurt anybody. You know, I'm no saint. Well, maybe they're not. But there are those who are called saints. The word saint means to be set apart for a special reason. So if you're a Christian, you're a saint. You're not perfect. You're sincere, but not yet perfect. The saints will inherit the kingdom of God. It will be given to them. And notice it said, they shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom for 30 days as a trial venture? No, forever and ever and ever. Eternal life. That's a marvelously wonderful offer for any who are willing to change their life and give their life to God. So I guess with all of that, the question we all could ask is, will I be one of those saints? And maybe we won't use the expression, well, I'm no saint anymore. Will you and I be there and be a part of that? God offers the possibility. He says through Isaiah, seek God while he may be found. God won't make us do it. He offers it, but we have to make the choice. It is ours, and only we can make it. If we do, wonderful. If we don't, can't blame anybody else. Thankfully, though, we don't have to go it alone. God is there to help us if we ask for that help. He desires to share it all with us. And if God is calling you or inviting you, then he will help you in every way to succeed and to do what he asks you to do. Jesus gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins. He has given us his Father's law to help us guide our life. And they're all there to help us in time of trouble. So there's one other point too about that. We are told as a church that we are saints and we will be there in the millennium to help those and forever to help those who are struggling. In preparing a people or a church, as we call it, we have brothers and sisters in the faith that can encourage us at times when it's not easy or if we're not yet baptized, to talk with those who have experience as a Christian, the good, the bad, and the ugly, shall we say, of being a Christian. They are there to help us and encourage us. So we're not just going on alone, on by ourselves, although we are the only one who can make that decision. Nobody will hold a gun to your head or my head to make us make that choice. We must make it ourselves. So as Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, Paul thought it was in his day. We think it's in our day. Jesus said, no one knows except the Father when the exact specific time is. He does not give us a date. So, you know, if you died tonight in an accident, then the kingdom of God is pretty close. We are told to repent and to believe that good news. Repent and live by that good news. Thank you for coming tonight, or today, almost tonight. Dark in here at times anyway. Thank you for coming. We will have another seminar in about 4 months, I think it is, another few months, and we'll talk at that particular time about what it truly means to believe in the good news and act on what that means. So again, thank you for coming. We'll have our MC with an announcement or two and a closing prayer. And I hope you stick around and chat a while and see if we're perfect.